Hebrews chapter 1 tonight. We continue with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is our second message in the series, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. Tonight we'll look at verses 6 through 14. I begin in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let us begin this evening by recalling an event from Old Testament history. God is done with King Saul, who has rebelled against the Lord. And so the Lord sends Samuel, the prophet, to Jesse's house to anoint the new king. You know the new king is going to be David, the youngest son, but he's out shepherding his father's sheep. And so they send a servant out to get the young man. He's probably an older teenager at this point. And when he arrives, Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints him in front of his entire family. You can read that in 1 Samuel 16. It's all done exactly as God prescribes. Immediately after being anointed, we read, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Then the next verse says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So technically, in God's eyes, David is now the rightful king. The hand of God is upon this young man. But let me ask you this very important question. Does David begin to reign as king at that point? No, we all know he does not. In fact, it is anywhere from 13 to 15 years before Saul eventually dies in battle, and David then ascends to the throne of Judah. But he still does not reign over the whole house of Israel. It's another 7.5 years until he reigns over the United Kingdom. And during at least part of that time, a usurper is on the throne. And his name, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. So from the time that David is anointed king of Israel until the time that he's actually crowned king over the entire nation is more than 20 years. Imagine that. And during those 20-plus years, I want you to think about this tonight. This relates to us, I think, by way of illustration. During those 20-plus years, David has hundreds of men who fight for him, who remain loyal to him, even though he's not yet king. In their eyes, he is the king, and they serve him faithfully. They bow before him. They wait upon his requests as if he were their king. But technically, they realize he's not been crowned. When David eventually ascends to the throne, guess who he appoints as his mighty men and his rulers and his counselors? For the most part, it's those men who have followed him. And those men who have remained faithful to him throughout his period of waiting. I personally think that is a perfect illustration of Jesus and his kingship and his followers. You see, after his resurrection, when Jesus ascended to the Father, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, a place of great authority. He is declared to be the firstborn son, the inheritor of all things, the future king. In fact, in God's eyes, he's already the king. But let's get technical. Jesus is not yet ruling as king. Now, some say that he is, and I disagree with them, and I believe Scripture disagrees with them, and I hope to demonstrate that tonight. But I'll tell you one thing, he's my king. I'm submitted to him. I bow before him. I adore him. I am faithful to him. He's on the throne of my heart, and I trust, and I know you do too, that one day he will include me in his ruling echelon, with his counselors, with his mighty men, so to speak, when he eventually ascends to the throne following his second coming. Some say that Jesus rules in the hearts of all Christians, and I strongly disagree. He will not force himself as king upon anyone. Each saint of God must choose for him or herself to embrace Jesus or put self on the throne. And sadly, multitudes of Christians have put self on the throne. Which means when Jesus eventually ascends to the throne, he will not include them in his ruling echelon. They will be mere subjects in his kingdom in the darkness outside of his bright ruling heavenly city. In this present age, we wait for our king to come and ascend to the throne. And from the very lips of Jesus in the Gospels, we know that he wants us to wait as ready, faithful servants who are watching for him, who are eagerly awaiting his return, so that when he knocks at the door, we are ready to open. We want him to come. Well, last week we studied the first five verses of chapter 1 in Hebrews, and we learned that Jesus has been exalted as firstborn son. According to verse number 2, I love this phrase in verse 2, he has been appointed heir of all things. In other words, he has been anointed as king of the world, but he's not presently ruling as king of this earth. Satan is ruling as the prince of this world, and I hope to demonstrate that tonight. Incidentally, this is a very important issue to get straight, for there are those who teach that Jesus is ruling as king. They would say in part, but not fully. And by teaching that, they enter into doctrinal error that has, I think, dangerous practical implications and dangerous practical applications. So tonight I've titled the message, Coronation Day is Coming. Coronation Day is coming. I have 2 points this evening, and I'll forewarn you. The first one, by far, will be the biggest point and take the most time. The last point, the second one, will come near the end of the message, and it'll be much more brief. Point number one, Christ will, as a man, inherit all things that he created. Let me say it again. Christ will, as a man, inherit all things that he created. I was struck by the fact in studying this first chapter that twice in this chapter, the writer reminds us that Jesus was the creator. Now notice with me in verse number 2. He hath in these last days appointed unto us by his son, or has spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There is a reminder that Jesus is the creator. And then down to verse number 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Here's another reference to Jesus as the creator and also the destroyer. He will fold up, the verse says. He will melt down, if you will, the present heavens and earth, and reform new ones. Incidentally, this is the third quote here in this verse from the Old Testament that we've now seen in this chapter. This one is from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. I know some of you like to take notes and look those references up later. Last week in verse number 5, we saw two other Old Testament quotes. In verse number 5, there's Psalm 2 and verse 7 quoted. And here it is, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And in verse 5, the second quote is from 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So three quotes thus far from the Old Testament in this first chapter, and there are four more to come. So obviously the writer is pointing his readers back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, why would the writer call our attention to Jesus as creator? After all, that's an aspect of his deity, whereas in my opinion, and this does not concur with all the commentators out there, but in my opinion, this chapter seems to me to focus on his incarnation. Now, we can disagree about that, but I do believe that what God is focusing on in this chapter is Jesus as a man returning as king of the earth to rule over the earth as a man. Yes, Jesus is God, of course, but that's not the focus of this chapter. Now, it comes up. He is the creator. That's obviously his work is deity. But the focus of this chapter, in my opinion, is Jesus as a man. And that's important. We'll see why as we go along. Now, why the repeated reference to creation and therefore the inference here to Christ's deity in this chapter? Well, there's a very significant reason for this. Technically, Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, was the member of the Godhead that created all things, right? Sure. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Very simple. But there's an even stronger, much more detailed verse that we need to consider. So would you turn with me to Colossians 1? We're going to come right back to Hebrews. Colossians 1, and look at verse 16. I want you to see this verse. It's very important to our study tonight. For by him, it's referring to Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, before you leave this passage, notice in the verse that even the spirit world was created by Jesus. Thrones, dominions, and here's words that relate to spirit world. Principalities, powers. Jesus made it all. And he made it all good, without evil, including man and including the angels. But he did not make his created beings as robots. He did not pre-program them so that we would all act a certain way. He gave us all, including the angelic realm, a will. And with that will, they could choose to submit to him or rebel against him. Of course, one of those angels that he created, a very high and lofty angel in position, Lucifer, rebelled against the Creator and tried to make himself co-equal with God. And in so doing, he fell. And you know from the book of Revelation chapter 12, he took with him one-third of the angels. So one-third of the holy angels that God created without sin, they chose with their will to side with Satan and therefore sinned. Well, when Satan entered the serpent and appeared in the Garden of Eden on earth, he had no business there. That was not his domain. God had created Adam and his co-regent, Eve, to have dominion over the earth. They were God's rightful rulers. In fact, God told him, have dominion over the earth. Adam could have told Satan, skedaddle, literally, get out of here. He could have. He had the authority to do so. But instead, as you know the story, Adam chose to submit to Satan and cleave to his wife instead of rejecting Satan and cleaving to God. And in that one fateful decision, Adam brought upon himself and upon the entire human race instant separation from God in his spirit, a corrupted soul, and the beginning of dying in his body. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By sinning and disobeying God, Adam forfeited his rule over the earth. And it's as if he handed it on a platter to Satan. He gave it over to Satan, who, of course, was glad to take it. And he has ruled the earth ever since as the prince of this world. In fact, he's known elsewhere in the scriptures as the God, little g, of this world. And he has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And to that we say, what a tragedy. Jesus does not presently rule over this world. Satan does. In fact, at the temptation of Christ, Satan offered to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world, which, Satan said, have been, and I quote, delivered unto me. Who delivered them unto Satan? Adam. Apparently, Satan was correct about that, for Jesus never corrected him. In the wisdom of God, there was only one possible way for the kingdom of earth to be recovered and for man to be rescued. And that was for God himself, indeed, the Creator God, who had made all things in the first place, to come to earth as a man, to live without sin as a man, to die to atone for the sins of mankind as a man, to rise again from the grave as a man. And in so doing, crush the serpent's head, thereby destroying sin and death and hell. You know, only Creator God could do that, but he had to do it as a man, as a perfect man. He could not do it as God. And so the irony, and I meditated on this thought a little bit this week, think it through, the irony is that God the Son, the creator of everything we see and know, he willingly laid aside his divine prerogatives in order that he might take on human flesh so that he might die to redeem his own creation. Yes, amen. Why would God do it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in so doing, he not only rescued his creation from destruction, he, through his victory over Satan, and this is important to our study tonight, he won back the kingdom that Adam forfeited over to Satan. You see, Jesus is the second Adam, the perfect Adam. Of course, I want to say this very emphatically, none of this took God by surprise. Remarkably, he planned this before the world was ever created. I marvel at that. Verse number 3 here says, we're back in Hebrews 1 now, says that after Jesus paid the price for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, a place of exaltation, a place of authority. And according to verse number 5, he has been declared the firstborn son, which means, according to verse number 2, that he has been appointed heir of all things. In other words, the forfeited kingdom will be given back to him. He won the right to receive it back. Now, when will it be given to him? This is where we pick up with our study tonight, according to verse number 6. Let me read the verse. And again, when he, God the Father, bringeth in the first begotten, God the Son, actually Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So let me ask the question again. When will the kingdom be delivered over to Jesus? According to verse number 6, when God the Father brings in the firstborn into the world. And the word brings in literally means to introduce. That has not yet happened. It is still future. But one day, after Christ's second coming, God the Father will introduce his Son, not as the eternal Son of God, though he is that. But he will introduce him as the firstborn Son of Man who won the victory at Calvary, who recovered the kingdom from Satan. And notice, he will be introduced, what does it say in the verse? Into the world. And this particular Greek word for world means the inhabited earth. So don't miss this. It's starting to get exciting here. We're just ramping up. Jesus, as a man, will be introduced to the citizens of planet Earth as their new king, taking the place of Satan who had formerly hijacked it from man. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me really excited because the future is bright. We know who wins. And notice the end of verse 6. This struck me too. All the angels of God will worship him. Incidentally, this is another quote from the Old Testament. Excuse me a moment. From Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Now, if you look that up, it doesn't read quite that way in the KJV because it's actually a quote from the Septuagint. But here's the point. All the angels of God will worship him. Jesus, as a man, has been exalted over the angels, the very ones he created in the first place. And that makes verse 7 especially profound to me. Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Here's another quote from the Old Testament. Verse 7 is from Psalm 104, verse 4. And it's referring to God's creation of the angels, those spirit beings that rush forth like wind is the idea, and they do God's bidding like flashes of lightning. Now, why is this so profound? Isn't that what angels do now? Yes, but the point of verses 6 and 7 is that when Christ is introduced as King of the earth, the angels will bow down and worship him as a man. They will do his bidding as a man, as the rightful king of the earth. You know, sometimes when people bow before their king in an earthly sense, they refer to him as your worship or your worth-ship. We've heard that phrase referred to with respect to kings and queens. Jesus is the rightful king of kings. And one day when he comes back to earth as a man and rules, the angels will bow to him not only as God, but as man, as the king over this earth. And they will do his bidding, not as God in the heavens, which they've done for eons, but as a man on earth. Why will they do this? Because Jesus has been exalted as firstborn son. He is the exalted Son of Man. Now, what must happen for all this to come to pass? Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? I'm sure you're not surprised to hear that this is another quote from the Old Testament. This time it's from the Messianic Psalm 110 and verse 1. What has to happen before Jesus can be introduced as king of this world is that his enemies need to be made his footstool. Now, what does that mean? They need to be put under his feet. In ancient times, when kings would rule, or when they would win a victory and begin to rule, they would put their enemies under their feet and put their foot on their necks. And it would symbolize authority. I have conquered the enemy, and they're under my feet. And that very imagery is used of Jesus when he will be introduced by God the Father into this world as the rightful king, for he won that right in his resurrection and his ascension, and in the fact that he's at the right hand of God at this very moment, and his enemies will be conquered and put under his feet, and it is as if he puts his foot on their necks and says, I am the rightful king. Now they're already beneath him in the sense of power and authority. For Christ has already been the spiritual victor, the victor over the spiritual realm. We read of this in Ephesians 1. But this verse is referring to the physical realm, the actual deposing of Satan, who continues to rule the world today. And when will this happen? It's future, but it happens in two stages. And I want you to go with me to the book of Revelation now. Hold your place here. I want you to see the two stages in which Satan is deposed. Revelation chapter 12. Oh, this is exciting. Look at verse number 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought at his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. Hallelujah! This is what happens in the future, very possibly after the judgment seat. Now, you might wonder, why after the judgment seat? Because notice verse 10 says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Now, in what sense is Satan the accuser of the brethren? Well, it certainly could have a present-day application. That could be. But I tend to think it's more future, at the judgment seat of Christ. When Christ is making his verdicts or determinations as judge as to who will rule and reign with him, Satan will possibly be there, accusing the saints of things that could keep them from ruling with Christ. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, think it through. He knows that faithful saints will, along with Jesus Christ, take back the dominion over earth that he now possesses. And those faithful saints will rule and reign not only over man, but over angels too. The Bible makes that clear. And Satan does not want faithful ones to qualify to rule with Christ as firstborn sons. He does not want that. That means he is deposed. That means he goes down. That means no more of Satan and his kingdom. It is recovered by Jesus, and Satan is scratching and clawing. He wants to keep that for himself. I love verse 11. And they overcame him. Who's the him? Satan. How did they overcome him? By three things. Number one, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hey, there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's authority there. That's what conquered sin and death and hell. Number two, by their faithful testimony. And it's referring to faithful saints here. This is not just any Christians. The faithful testimony of faithful saints. And number three, the suffering, and we might say even martyrdom, of faithful saints. So if Satan can discredit the saints, he's going to do everything in his power to accuse them. But the accuser of our brethren is going to be cast down. He will be cast out of heaven. He will be thrown down to the earth. And there he will wreak his havoc in the second half of the tribulation. Now, this is the heavenly part of Satan's being deposed. What's the earthly part? Go to Revelation 19. It gets even more exciting. Revelation 19, look at verse number 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Hallelujah. Now, I need to say, in my very strong opinion, I've preached this in the past in our Kingdom series, I believe this army is not comprised of all saints. I believe this army is comprised only of faithful saints. The ones who are clothed, as it says here, in fine linen, white and clean. And according to verse 8, if you go back to that verse right here in the same chapter, it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then this last phrase is important. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Literally, it reads in the Greek, the righteousnesses of the saints. Yes, the word is plural. It sounds funny in English, but it's plural, for it refers to the righteous acts of the saints. So here's the idea. The faithful ones, those of you who live for Jesus now this side of heaven at the judgment seat, he will deem you faithful, one of his firstborn sons, firstborn children, and to you he will give white linen, bright, clean, representing your faithfulness to him. You will compose his army. Not all the saints, only the faithful. Now go down to chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Thus the two-part deposing of Satan will be complete. The enemies of Christ in a literal physical sense will be put under his feet. Amen, hallelujah. And Jesus will be introduced by the Father as the new King of the earth. My friend, Coronation Day is coming, but it's not yet here. As I said earlier, it's important to understand, and let's go back to Hebrews 1 now. It's important to understand that while Jesus has been appointed as king, he's not presently ruling as king. Oh, yes, he's ruling in the hearts of faithful saints, in a spiritual sense, but he's not ruling in the hearts of unfaithful saints. And he's not ruling in any physical sense. But those in our present age who are following Christ faithfully, they're like David's faithful servants, who long before he started ruling as king, though he had been appointed, anointed as king, he was not yet ruling. They followed him as if he were king. I believe that's exactly what's happening now with respect to Jesus. And as I said earlier, even though he's not yet ruling the earth as king, he's my king regardless, and I trust he's yours as well. Now, some may wonder about Colossians 1:13. You don't need to turn there. But the verse says that God has delivered us, that's saints, from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What a great verse. That verse simply means that all saved people have been rescued from Satan's realm, his domination, and they're now part of Christ's realm. And as such, they'll all be part of his millennial kingdom. It in no way means that Christ is ruling as king presently in a physical sense, nor does it mean that he's ruling in the hearts of all saints. As we've said, that's not the case. It simply means we're part of his realm, whether as subjects or as faithful followers. But some, I believe, are in error regarding these truths. I'd like to share with you tonight some of the error, because I want you to be aware so that you can combat the error. First is a realm that's pretty close to home called progressive dispensationalism. They teach that Jesus is presently sitting on the throne of David and ruling, but that one day he will continue ruling on earth. He's just not ruling on earth right now. And so they call their theology already, but not yet. In other words, Jesus is already ruling, they say, but not completely. Now, I see no scriptural evidence for that. And it opens up the door for greater errors, as we'll see in just a moment. And I'm not going to go into progressive dispensationalism any further tonight other than those comments. You can research that on your own. Now, traditional dispensationalists, of which I'm a part, as long as we define the terms, because I disagree with traditional dispensationalists on some things, such as what we discussed last week. But traditional dispensationalists believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I agree. and is therefore, they say, ruling in the hearts of all truly saved people. But he's not on David's throne. Now, I disagree with that. I don't see Jesus as ruling in the hearts of all truly saved people. There are many people that haven't submitted themselves to him as king. Now, here's what I say. This is my position. I believe that the present status of Jesus, again, I'm going to say it again so we get this image in our mind, is like that of David when he was anointed by Samuel. He's the rightful king. He has authority and power, but he's not presently ruling except in the hearts of those faithful followers who are submitted to him. He's waiting until his enemies, Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 13, are placed under his feet, not merely spiritually, Ephesians chapter 1, but physically, Revelation chapters 12 and 19, which we just examined. At that time, the Father will introduce him as the King of Earth. You say, Pastor Hollingsworth, what difference does it make? Aren't we splitting hairs? No. In the first place, we want to be scripturally accurate, but there are two serious errors that have crept into the Church of Jesus Christ because we're not clearly delineating the time of his ruling. The first error is that some have taken the amillennial position. How many of you have heard of that? Amillennialism, sure. That position teaches there's no literal kingdom of Christ on earth. Rather, because he rules in the hearts of all who are his children and who have been translated into his kingdom, well, it's just only a spiritual kingdom and was never intended to be literal and physical. And so they would say the way his kingdom grows is when people get saved and then those people assert their influence on the culture around them. And that is incorrect, of course, but I believe it's grown out of teaching that says Christ rules in the hearts of all saved people now. That's a Calvinistic doctrine. The second error is called kingdom theology, a term used by some charismatics. For example, some of you have heard of the Vineyard Movement, the late John Wimber, who was a well-known pastor in that movement. They use the same terminology as used by progressive dispensationalists, already but not yet, but they go further with it to describe what is meant by already. They say the benefits of the coming kingdom are available now and should be accessed by all Christians. And here's what they mean by that. They believe in sign gift miracles, such as faith healing. They believe people should be free from sickness and disease, because that's what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. Well, they believe that should already be the case and that Christians should bring that into the present realm. Some go so far as to say that modern-day apostles and prophets will do more astounding miracles, which is how they interpret the term greater works, than the apostles of the first century. There are all kinds of charismatic errors that revolve around this misunderstanding of the kingdom. There are certain groups that have formed. I think I mentioned this before in one of our messages. The Word of Faith group right down the street here in Forest City. They believe this stuff. That you bring, because Jesus is already ruling, we have to bring his kingdom into the world now and claim his power now in a physical sense. That's blatant error, in my opinion. Incorrect teaching about the kingdom by more orthodox groups has spawned these grosser errors. So let us be clear, based on Hebrews 1 and other passages, that Jesus has been exalted and anointed and given all authority over heaven and earth. Indeed, he has been appointed heir of all things, but he is awaiting his future coronation as king over heaven and earth. And while all Christians are part of his realm by their position in Christ, some live as faithful servants, loyal to their future king, who is their king even now, and others live unto themselves, not subject to him as their future king. But one day they will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We have one more brief point to close the message. I forewarned you, the first one would be long. Second one is short. Point number two. We're back in Hebrews 1. Christ will, as a man, rule eternally in righteousness. Look at verse 8 in our text. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And stick with me, this is going to get really exciting now. If it hasn't already been to you, it will be now. It's been exciting for me all along. This is our seventh quote from the Old Testament. In these verses, it's from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. The millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, is only one age of the eternal kingdom. Did you know that? Only one age. Notice in verse 8, his throne is forever and ever. The Greek word is aion. It's used twice, which means age after age after age, ad infinitum. In the first age, which we know as the millennial age, Christ will demonstrate how a theocratic king should rule over earth and over mankind and even over the spirit world. And he will demonstrate how his co-rulers, his faithful ones, should rule in righteousness along with him. At the end of the millennium, as you know, Satan will be loosed. He will foment a rebellion. But what will happen? Christ will deal with the evildoers. He will send fire from heaven to destroy them, and he will cast Satan in the lake of fire forever and ever. He then will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, and they will co-rule throughout eternity in the new heaven and new earth. And we can prove that from 1 Corinthians 15:24 and Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 3. They will rule along with the faithful saints throughout eternity. Angels will not rule in the age to come. You know angels rule now. Satan rules over this earth. Angels have responsibility for realms, but not in the ages to come. Even Satan and his hosts will be deposed. Then man will rule, and it will be done right. For it will be led by the King of Kings. Indeed, that is what the last part of verse 9 is all about. Look at the last part of verse 9. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God has anointed Jesus, or will anoint Jesus, with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Here's what I take that to mean from my study. Jesus has been exalted above his co-heirs and above the angels. Lesser kings, faithful ones, will rule under his authority. That's those who qualify as firstborn sons, like Jesus. But he will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we will all ultimately bow to him, including the angels. Although there will be sin in the millennial kingdom, there will neither be devil nor demons roaming about. And Christ will be the ultimate ruler. He will reign in righteousness. And because he will rule in righteousness, there will be complete peace. Righteousness and peace go together. If you don't have righteousness, you can never have peace. In fact, the Old Testament makes that clear. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, one verse says. That's why in our present world, despite the efforts of man, there can never be a true world peace. Because man is sinful. And until Jesus comes and rules in righteousness with a scepter of righteousness, there will not be peace until that time. But think of it, no more politics. Hallelujah for that. No more government corruption. No more injustice. No more oppression. Christ will rule with that scepter of righteousness. And because his kingdom will be righteous, only those saints who are righteous will reign with him. You have to qualify to rule with Jesus. That is what Jesus was offering to the Jews of his day. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was offering them not the earthly messianic kingdom. I do not agree with that anymore. He was offering them the privilege of dwelling in and reigning from the city of reward, the kingdom of the heavens. He even used that term. They rejected his offer. Will you reject his offer? I close with this thought in verse 14, and this is where it gets exciting in the end. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Look what the angels are doing right now. They are ministering, that is, they are doing good deeds on behalf of those who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, you need to understand something here. Since salvation in this verse is referred to as in the future, it's not referring to the salvation of your spirit, or we could say the salvation from eternal condemnation that you got the day you got saved years ago. That happened in the past. Salvation in the future tense always refers to the salvation of the soul, reward at the judgment seat. Thus, we find here that the present duty of angels is to minister on behalf of those who will be heirs, those whose soul will be saved at the judgment seat, those who will be rewarded by Christ with the honor of ruling with him. Angels presently are ministering to that subset of Christians. Now, maybe that means, I don't know, maybe that means that angels do not minister on behalf of all saints, but only on behalf of faithful saints. I don't know. But why are angels ministering on behalf of the future heirs of the coming kingdom, the future co-rulers with Christ? Because the angels will be relinquishing their power to man, for man will rule over angels. And they must help to prepare those who will be relieving them. Help in what way? By assisting in fighting the spiritual battles of this present age, so that you can conquer the enemy in this present age and thereby qualify to rule in that age. No doubt, these ministering angels help to arm us with the armor of God. They help to equip us. They even help us to fight. Furthermore, when we understand our position with Christ in the heavenlies, at the right hand of the Father, we have his delegated authority over the demonic realm, and angels, I believe, carry out what we pray for and claim in the name of Jesus. Jesus directs the angels to carry out our prayers. Hot on the heels of verse 14 is chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Here's the first warning in the book of Hebrews. I'm just going to touch the tip of the iceberg tonight, and then we'll get into it next week. Here's the idea. Don't slip. Don't drift away in your walk with the Lord. Remember these truths. Reach for the goal. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. These are critical matters of eternity. I want to point out one last thing before I close the message. If you look again at the end of verse 9, it says, God hath anointed thee, Jesus, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I said earlier, the fellows were the co-heirs with him, the faithful ones. I believe this phrase is equivalent to the phrase in verse 14, heirs of salvation. I believe it's also equivalent to the phrase in chapter 2, verse 10, sons unto glory. I believe it's equivalent to chapter 3, verse 1, holy brethren. And in the same verse, partakers of the heavenly calling. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 14, partakers of Christ. Angels are trying to get you ready on behalf of Christ to co-rule with him. Are you getting ready? Coronation Day is coming. Let's bow in prayer.